4. Let me just ask one more time. Is there a couple here that's going to dedicate their baby this morning? No? Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. We're putting off the old and we're putting on the what?
New.
We're putting on the new. And we're going to look this morning at one more aspect of putting off the old and putting on the new. But before we look at that, I want to cover some background with you because I think it's important that we remember some things. We have some things in mind as we live out the Christian life, as we put off the old and as we put on the new. Paul has written to us in the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He goes on to say he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The good news of God, the good news of Jesus Christ is powerful to save any man from any sin, to deliver any man from any bondage, to deliver any man from anything that he or she has ever been enslaved to. The good news of Jesus Christ is powerful. And that's what Paul tells us. And these are some things that we need to bear in mind to remember as we talk about and think about putting off the old and putting on the new. Because so many times we think, oh, can I ever be free of this thing? Can I ever get free of this thing? And so many Christians are caught up in compulsive behaviors of different sorts. And they're so in bondage to things. And they don't have confidence in the gospel. They don't really experience the power of the gospel to set them free. And yet Paul says that it is the power of God to set people free. And again, the context that we want to couch these things in is putting off the old and putting on the new. Living out this new life. Being that new person in Christ that you have been created to be. And that's a tremendous thought. That's a tremendous reality if we can begin to attain it, if we can really begin to live out what God says is possible for us to live out. And that's what we aspire to, isn't that true? That's our hope. That's our longing. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is not for good people. Did you ever stop to think about that? The gospel is not for good people. Who is the gospel for?
Sinners.
Sinners. It's for every man who's ever been born into this world. The Bible says that every human being was born and has contracted a disease called sin. And it's that sin that causes the imperfections, it causes the trauma, the grief, the sorrow, the death, diseases, wars. It's that that has infected all of mankind. And God wants to set men free from it. And it's His good news that says, I'll set you free if you'll believe me, if you'll trust me, if you put your faith in my Son. Indeed, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, it's not the healthy that need the doctor. It's what? It's the sick. He says, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save the sinners. And beloved, we were all sinners. There's some this morning here who you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that puts you into the category, you remain a sinner, lost. And God wants to save you. God wants to bring you new life. He wants to change you. And that's great news. And all of us need changing. All of us, as we look into our life, there are issues and problems and fears and guilt and grief and different behavior patterns and things that we've learned, we picked up, we've been affected by, that we wish that we could do something about, and we can't. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul tells us, while we were still sinners, and while we were without power, we couldn't do anything about our condition, Christ died for us. While we were in this helpless condition, Christ died for us. When we could care less about Him, Christ died for us. And He set the stage for setting you and I free. To bring us to an understanding of who He is and what He's done in our need. And then as we put our trust in Him, His power comes into our life. The gospel enters in. The power of God enters in and begins to change us. That's glorious news. That's the glory of the gospel. No man is truly hopeless when he is face to face with the gospel. Nobody is truly hopeless when he's face to face with the gospel, but there's always a true confidence, a true hope. There is hope. You can be changed. God can redeem you. He can turn your life around. Last night after the service, I was here till after 10. I was talking with a young lady in our church. She's been part of our church for 2 years. She was raised in a home that knew nothing of God, denied the existence of God. She was raised, she lived her life predominantly as an atheist, not believing in a God. She heard Jesus, she heard about him, but she really never explored who he was. She never really put much stock. And then one day, someone told her about Jesus and began to share with her the love of Jesus Christ. And she thought she'd explore that. And she came to this church and she sat and she listened. She went through my roots class. She began to understand something intellectually about who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and what that was all about. And she made an attempt at putting her faith in him. But for the past 2 years, her life has been frustrated. She's not experienced the change. She's not experienced the transformation. She's been whipping herself, beating herself, hating herself. She's been saying, "How could God love me? I'm such a terrible person. I've done such horrible things in my life." She began to recount to me the history of her life, and I said, "I don't need to hear the details. I understand." But the biggest dilemma for her, the one thing that she couldn't get over above all else in her life, was that she'd had an abortion 15 years ago. And she was deeply guilt-ridden, struck by that event. It had marked her in such a way with such guilt. Even though she didn't believe in a God, somehow she knew that something was wrong in her. Somehow she knew that she had done something wrong and she was horribly guilty. And she had no place to go. She had nothing to do. She could turn to nobody. She couldn't assuage the pain of her own guilt. She was powerless. And so for these past 15 years, she's lived with it. And she's beat herself with it until last night. And she's written me a couple of letters in the past, and we've conversed. And finally, yesterday, I saw her come in last night, and I said, "Can we talk after the service?" I knew where she was. I knew how badly she was struggling. She'd been in and out of the church. She just wasn't knowing the joy of the Lord. So we sat down after the service and began to talk. She shared all this with me. She said, "Well, you know, when Jesus saved me," I said, "Well, when Jesus saved you, he forgave you. You can't be saved unless you're first forgiven. God has forgiven you for all that. He's even forgiven you for the abortion." "How could he? How could he?" I pointed to what Paul says. He describes himself as the chief among sinners and how God's grace had cleansed him. And I began to continue to talk to her about the love of the Lord and how much God really did love her and what it means to be forgiven and cleansed. Cleansed from all unrighteousness. We turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And I said, "Have you confessed this to the Lord?" She says, "Over and over and over." And I said, "Do you believe that he's forgiven you?" "Well, I'm not sure." So we turned to 1 John 1:9, and I said, "What does it say?" I had to read it to me. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all the unrighteousness." I said, "It says right here he's done it. Do you believe that?" "Well, I guess so. It says it." I said, "Now I want you to do something." She says, "What's that?" I want you to look up and I want you to say, "God, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for forgiving me." And she closed her eyes and she looked up and she said, "God, thank you for forgiving me." And I said, "You know that God really does love you." And she says, "I know, I hear those words, but I have a hard time believing. I see now that you've shown me that he really has forgiven me, and I think I can move in that direction. But how could he possibly love you? All the stuff I've done." I said, "He loves you." I said, "Let's do one more thing. I just want you to look right in my eyes, look right at me, and I want you to say these words to me. God does love me. Why don't you say that to me?" Oh, she had a hard time with that one. But she managed to get it out. She managed to say, I said, "Now say it again. Say it again." And about the fourth or fifth time, she could say it, and she could say it with meaning. You know how when people say things, you know what they're getting a hold of it? And she said, "God does love me." And boy, the tears just were streaming down her cheeks. I was crying. She was crying. It was wonderful. But here was a situation. Here was a woman who was in bondage, who'd heard the good news, but had not really believed it. And finally was brought face to face. She was hopeless, but brought face to face with the gospel. Led right to Jesus. And believed. And was set free. Set free. Isn't that glorious? And I told her, this isn't the end. I said, that little baby that died 15 years ago, that little baby's all grown up in heaven now. That little baby is glorious. Full-grown person. And that little baby knows Jesus face to face, knows the Father face to face, and is waiting for your arrival. That one day when you pass out of this scene and you go to be with the Lord, that son is going to greet you and take you by the hand and say, hi, Mom. Hi, Mom. And going to lead you right to Jesus. I want you to meet our Savior face to face. Isn't that glorious? I want you to know that by the time our hour was done, she was excited. She had hope for the first time in her life because she believed God loved her. He had forgiven her of all the sin and cleansed her. For the first time in her life, she was free. Free indeed. And free to enjoy Him and His grace towards her. The gospel, beloved, is the power of God to set people free in every way. No matter what you struggle with, no matter what you wrestle with, the gospel is the power of God to set you free. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, look with me at that passage, page 1168. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Because the world constantly seeks to deceive us. Our flesh constantly seeks to lead us astray and deceive us and lie to us. Satan constantly is seeking to lie to us. There are demons all around. There are demons in this room right now. Do you know that? There are demonic beings in this room, and their intent and purpose is to distract you, to put you to sleep, to confuse you, to get your mind thinking on other things, so that you will not hear these things. To deceive you. And it's paramount that you resist the devil. It's paramount you stand against the flesh, the weakness of the flesh, and the ways of the world. And that you concentrate and you focus and you think. Don't be deceived. And then he goes through and he lists some general categories of behaviors and lifestyles and ways of living that all of us have encountered to one degree or another, we've been involved in to one degree or another. And he says, don't be deceived, because these people who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse 11, and that, meaning referring back to these different lifestyles, he says, that is what some of you were. Past tense, no longer. We're no longer sinners. The Bible says clearly and categorically in Romans chapter 5, we are the righteous in Christ. We've been born again. We're new creatures living in these old earth suits. The new people that we are living inside are perfect. Made brand new, the Bible says. Non-condemnable. Headed for glory. And all that remains is that we leave off this old earth suit. This body is condemnable. Our present humanness is condemnable. Our present humanness does involve us in sin. But we, the new creatures, are not condemnable. Though these bodies with sin dwelling in it fall short. These bodies are going to remain in the grave. And we, when we raise up with brand new bodies. Perfect, no flaw, no more sickness, no more disease, no more tears, no more death, no more fear. Good news sets people free. Good news gives us a substantial hope, a confidence that God is for us and that we truly will emerge perfect, victors over sin in every way. But he says this, he says that you're no longer this thing. This is what some of you were. He says, but you were washed. Isn't that glorious? We've been washed. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life. He took all the punishment, all the guilt for you and I, for all of our sin. We were washed. He says, you were sanctified. You were justified. You were declared not guilty. Who? The new you. The new person living inside this body. Not guilty. Isn't that glorious? When God looks at you, I told this young woman last night, when God looks at you, he smiles. He smiles. He thinks well of you. He has a heart of compassion and grace towards you. Go to him. Go to him. Run to him. Cleave to him. Hang on to him. Whatever your situation, whatever the dilemma is in your life, go to him and wait upon him, and he will set you free. You don't need to justify yourself. You don't need to make excuses. You don't need to argue. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus, and he'll set you free. That's what the Bible tells us over and over and over. When the power of the gospel enters into a person's life, whatever it was that held that person captive, that person has been set free when the gospel enters in. When the good news of Jesus Christ takes root, it begins to bear fruit and set that person free. Well, how exactly does the gospel set a person free? What's the dynamic? Is it just something magical that happens? No, it's not magic. It's not as if someone comes and sprinkles whiff and poof dust all over you. Tinkerbell doesn't fly out of the sky and touch you with her magic wand. You don't have to hold on to some magic crystals and utter some words, some kind of magical incantation, as some people are doing today. No, it's not a magical thing. And we're not changed all at once, as you're well aware. It's a process of transformation. You see, inside we're made new spiritually. We're one with Christ. We're made perfect. We're born again. But what's on the inside, as Jill shared this morning, wants to break through and give evidence on the outside. And that's the process of realizing the realization, the transformation of that which is on the outside. That transformation involves two things. Paul talks to us about it in verse 23. We saw that a few weeks ago of chapter 4 of Ephesians. It involves a renewing of the mind. Paul repeats himself in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. He talks about putting on a new mind. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, be transformed through the renewing of your mind. It's something that happens to you. Beloved, we don't transform ourselves. We don't make ourselves better. It's not just an issue of being a moral person. It's an issue of truly evidencing the living Christ in us and through us. It's something far beyond just mere morality. We, as our mind is renewed by the Holy Spirit of God, our life is transformed. How does your mind get renewed? The Holy Spirit living in you takes the stuff you're taking in and uses it as the substance to change your thinking, to give you a whole new mindset. Some people describe it as what we call a paradigm shift, a shift in your perspective of what's true and real and right. How many times have we not eaten for a couple of days? Maybe you've gone on a fast and you've gotten kind of weak. Imagine not eating for a month. How would you feel? Weak? Sure. Could you function optimally? At an optimal level? No. And if you don't eat regularly, your body begins to break down. You begin to grow weak. Imagine what happens if you don't eat regularly spiritual food. What happens if you eat junk food all your life? I mean, you're nothing but a diet of Twinkies and Hostess cupcakes. Doesn't it sound great?
Rocky Road.
Yeah, Rocky Road. You know, if you just eat nothing but a diet of junk food, your life, your physical life is going to be just debilitated. There are lots of people just eating spiritual junk food constantly. And they wonder why that they're not growing and maturing spiritually. They're wondering why they're not making breakthroughs. They're wondering why they're not realizing the power of the gospel in their life. They wonder why it's a constant losing battle. You've got to be in the Word. Oh, but I read the Bible. I read the Bible. But it's not just a matter of reading it. It's a matter of believing what you're reading. It's a matter of believing it. It's a matter of this young woman believing what 1 John 1:9 said. It's a matter of believing that Jesus died for her. It's a matter of believing that she'd been cleansed. It's not just a positive mental attitude. It's believing the truth. And Jesus said, when you believe the truth, you'll be set free. The gospel is the power of God to set people free. There's a second element to this transformation process. Not only involves renewing the mind, but if I'm going to be transferred, or transformed. My mouth and my brain aren't in sync right now. If you're going to be transformed, not only is your mind to be renewed, but you've also got to encounter what I call Holy Spirit-assisted obedience. Let me say that again. Holy Spirit-assisted obedience. You know what that is? We live by faith, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? All of us have this line always in front of us. It's called the decision line. Everyone faces a decision line in your life? All the time, right? Every day you got decision lines. I'm going to love my wife today. Make a decision. I'm going to honor my husband today. I'm going to make a decision. I don't want to, but I'm going to make a decision to do it because it's right. Because that's what God would have me do. And sometimes it's hard to do it, isn't it? Right? Now, some of you single people can't possibly imagine that. But believe me, when you get married, you get on the other side of the fence, you'll understand what we're talking about. But here you got this decision line. Holy Spirit assisted obedience is this. When I, by faith, make the decision to do what I know is right, the power is there for me to do it. When I step across that decision line. But I can stand in front of that decision line all day long, and I can fight it, and I can argue with it, and I can say, I can't do it. And you know what? I won't do it, and I won't be able to do it. I can stand here all day and say, oh, to know your power. Woo, empower me, Lord. Empower me, Lord. Empower me to step across this decision line. You know what's going to happen? Nothing. Nothing. You know what you got to do? You got to, by faith, take the step. And as soon as you take that step, woo, Holy Spirit power is there in your life. You know what I'm talking about, right? Absolutely. You see, this renewing of the mind, this walking by faith, this Holy Spirit-assisted obedience, these things are the elements that are involved in this transformation of your life. The gospel setting you free.
Hallelujah.
The gospel truly entering into your own life. Whatever it is, Jesus will set you free. And you'll be free indeed. You'll be free indeed. Beloved, I wish I could say it in stronger words. I pray that these things would just penetrate down deep in everyone's heart and mind because they're so real, so exciting. And you'll know the joy and the excitement of living a life of faith, trusting the Lord, being blessed every day. It's real. It's mighty. It's glorious. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the hope that men have. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, all of that is a prelude because it's important that we have that context, because it's the context that we've just described that gives substance to putting off the old and putting on the new. It's this life of faith. It's this living out, this transformation that comes out of the gospel and a right understanding and implementation of the gospel. Paul writes in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 28, the third in these elements that he's been describing to us of what to put off. When we talk about living your life out as a Christian, sometimes people say, well, where do I start? The first place you start is quit telling lies, quit living falsehoods. Put on the truth. Be a person who stands for the truth. The second place you start, right after that, is you no longer engage in unrighteous anger, right? Now, the third arena, he says, he singles out for us, is stealing. All of these things are common characteristics of the old self, the human person we once were. And they're still characteristic of this fallen human nature that we still carry around with us. Paul describes it as this body of death that we carry around. And so Paul says this, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. He must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Now let's talk about this for a minute. No one is completely free from the temptation to steal. Would you agree with me? I mean, you can be the most moral, upright, righteous person in the world, but you're never free totally from the temptation to steal. Everybody is confronted with that temptation periodically throughout their life. It's common to our human experience. Children feel it, and it starts in our childhood. I don't know about you, but as a child, if you were like me, you probably stole something somewhere along the line. I remember being tempted with a yo-yo. Now, I grew up in this area. I've lived in Manhattan Beach, Hermosa Beach, this area all my life. I've gone to school here. And years ago, if you grew up in this area, you know, you remember old Max Market down on Pacific Coast Highway, Sepulveda in Manhattan Beach, years ago. And I used to love to go to Max Market. I lived several blocks away. My mom would always send me over there to get bread and milk, things she was short of. And they had this toy rack. You know these spinning toy racks that have all these toys hanging in these little cellophane bags? One day I was over there, and I'd love to go in there and spin that toy rack and just look at what they had. And that was when yo-yos were really the big rage. All right? That was about 30-some years ago. A few years back. 25. Anyway, hanging on the rack was a Duncan yo-yo with four, I thought they were diamonds, all lined up in a row on each side. I thought, wow, it was green. And these things sparkled. I can see it just like, you know, and I just was enticed to lift that thing off that rack one day. I could, every day I'd go over there, I'd look forward to going to Max Market. I want to see if that thing was still there. And sure enough, it was always still there. And these thoughts would go, take it, take it, take it. One day I took it, stuffed it in my pocket, and got away with it. Terrible. But I lived to regret that day. Yo-yo broke. I knew there was some kind of ultimate retribution. I didn't know. But there was another occasion in which I'd stolen. I'd stolen from my father. I grew up Catholic. If you're Catholic, you can understand. You'll relate probably with this. I went to American Martyr School and church for years. And then when I graduated from 8th grade, I went to Bishop Montgomery High School in Torrance for 4 years. So I was raised Catholic. Now, growing up in a Catholic school, chances are, if this was your experience, it was my experience, we had weekly collections for what we called the pagan babies. Anybody ever experienced that? Huh? Did you do that, Mark? Okay. Pagan babies. And once a week, the nun would say, the sister would say, okay, now we're going to make a collection for the pagan babies. Everybody knew what day it was, and you always had to come with a few pennies and nickels and dimes and so forth to put on the sister's desk, and she would scoop it in a bucket and have this little collection. Every so often, somebody would bring a dollar. That was a big deal, a dollar for the pagan babies. Well, I never really got to give much because I didn't have anything, and we weren't really well off in our family. But one day, I was enticed by my own lust, and I snuck into my dad's bedroom. He was in taking a shower. I could hear the shower going. His wallet was on the dresser. My mom was in the kitchen. I knew exactly the timing was perfect. I reached into my dad's wallet, and just as I did, the shower turned off. I knew any second he'd be in his room. So I reached in, I grabbed what I could grab, stuffed it in my pocket, ran out of there. Went to school. The sister said, okay, now we're going to take up a collection for the pagan babies. I said, whoo, all right. Now, I still didn't know what I had in my pocket. I was too scared to look. kids. I walked down the aisle, stood with the other kids. Came my turn, stand before the sister's desk. I whipped it out, put it on her desk, $20 bill. I looked at that and I said, whoa, all right. See if you can match that. A little pride, huh? The sister looked at the $20 bill. She looked back at me. She looked back down at the $20 bill. She looked back up at me. She says, where'd you get that $20 bill? I said, my mom gave it to me. She did, huh? Yes. You know, I see you cover one lie with another lie, right? How could I say I stole it? For the pagan babies. So I lied. Well, little did I expect that she would call my mom that noon. As my mom later recounted the story to me, the sister had called her and said, did you know that your little precious darling brought $20 this morning for the pagan babies? He, what? Where'd he get $20? I don't know. He said, you gave it to him. I never gave him $20. I got home. She said to me, anything unusual happened at school today? What? She said, you brought $20 for the pagan babies. What did I say? Nope. Must be a mistake. Wasn't me. She didn't persist. She looked at me and she said, wait till your father gets home. Children steal. It starts there, doesn't it? The habit begins there. Some children steal just for the fun of it, just for the thrill of it. They do it for peer pressure. They do it for all sorts of reasons. And those reasons are the same reasons we do it. There's no limit to it. There's no limit to it. We have to understand that. This is common to the old nature, just like lying, just like unrighteous anger. Stealing was a major problem in the ancient Near East. It's a major problem today. It's all over. It's rampant. Thievery of all kinds. Do you know, I read a statistic, and this is really interesting to me, that when you purchase something at retail, in a lot of retail stores now, fully a third of the cost that you pay toward that item that you're buying, fully up to a third of the cost of that item goes to cover shoplifting and employee theft losses. A third. Would you say stealing is a problem today? Absolutely. It's rampant. I mean, that's one of the major problems with an employer when they hire people is they built into that whole process now, their whole marketing scheme, employee theft. What a tragedy that people cannot be trusted and depended upon. Throughout business and industry, stealing is rampant. It comes in a much more sophisticated form. Let me describe some of these things. Have you ever heard of intentional overestimating? How about falsified cost overruns? I mean, some of the big defense manufacturers do contract business with our government. Stealing. Vile. Outright embezzlement. Common. People stealing money all over the place. Padding expense accounts. Reporting more hours than were actually worked. It happens all the time. People write in their time on the time card, and they report, well, I'll round it off to the next 2 hours. And they justify it. They think it's okay to do. It's accepted. It's normal behavior. Failing to report income to the IRS. That's a good one. People do that all the time. Get money under the table so they don't have to report it. They shelter it. They hide it illegally. They steal it. Why? Because they justify and they say, well, the government just misuses it anyway, so they're not going to get mine to misuse. I can put it to better use. You can't justify it. The end does not justify the means. The Bible is clear on that. And there's all sorts of deceptions that are accepted as normal by many, many people, and they justify them. To many people, stealing is simply a game in which getting caught is the only cause for shame and or regret. I got caught. Why do you feel bad over it? Because I got caught. You mean you don't feel bad because you did something wrong? No. I just got caught. Everybody does it. How many times have we heard that? Everybody does it. We justify it. And beloved, it happens in the church. You know that the level of society, as it sinks lower and lower and lower, if the church does not hold its ground, if the church does not stand firm, then society drags the church down lower and lower with it. There's too much worldly practice, worldly life, worldly values infiltrating the church. And that sucks the church down into the quagmire with the rest of the world. We cease to have a credible witness in this world around us. There's simply no end to the ways we can steal. Have you ever stolen someone's idea? You ever stolen someone's time? You ever stolen someone's spouse? I mean, there's no end to the ways that we can steal. No end to it. And it's incumbent upon each one of us, as you profess to be a Christian, to say, Holy Spirit, shine the light into my life and show me where I may be stealing, and I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to acknowledge it. You may not be outright embezzling money from your company, but I guarantee you that Satan is there tempting you to steal something at some point. And the issue for us, each one of us, is to examine our life and say, what am I stealing? Am I stealing my spouse's right to my life? I mean, there's lots of creative ways that we steal. And it's incumbent upon us to examine those areas and just experience a godly sorrow that leads to genuine repentance over those things. Stealing is a very real issue, and it requires that we examine ourselves. Now let me ask you this. Why must stealing be forsaken? Well, we said it's obviously wrong. But let me give you a little bit more perspective on why we should forsake it. Yes, it's wrong, but there's even more to it than that. First of all, we need to understand stealing. Let me define stealing for you, because I think it's important. We don't think of stealing in this context necessarily, and we don't understand the intricate dynamic that goes along in this thing called stealing. Stealing, very simply, is this. Taking possession of anything that belongs to another. Taking possession of anything belongs to another, to possess it, to regard it as mine, and to give the impression that it is mine to other people. I mean, that's really foul, isn't it? I mean, I'm just not taking something. I'm taking it, and I'm taking it to possess it. My whole purpose is to regard it as mine and to give the impression to other people that it's mine. Have you ever done this? Taken something that someone has told you, they've given you some insight, they've given you some wisdom, they've shared something with you that's very, very good, very clever, very wonderful, and then you've gone on and shared it with other people and let them think that it was your idea? You ever done that? You know what that is? That's called stealing. Without giving credit to where the source is, without giving credit to the people who have given that to you. It must be forsaken. It must be forsaken because it is inherently, it is essentially wrong, evil, and shameful. Have you ever been caught stealing something? And if you have, you know what it means to be ashamed, to feel the shame. It is inherently, essentially shameful. It must be put off. It involves subterfuge. It involves secrecy. It involves looking out for your opportunity when no one is watching you. It involves betrayal of this thing we call trust. It's bad, stealing. Stealing is a form of falsehood. It's fraud. Stealing is despicable. It's degrading. It is destructive. Destructive to relationships. It's destructive to the unity of the body of Christ in the church. And just as lying is destructive, so is stealing. Just like we have no use for a liar, you can never depend upon a liar. You can never trust them. Most of us have no use for a liar. The same is true for a thief. We have no use for a thief. Someone who steals. Whatever it is. And you know what it's like to have someone in your life who you can't trust. Isn't that true? someone who steals from you. You have no use for that person. You wish you could. You may like them on one level, but you won't allow them into your life. You won't let them get very close. Because what they do, what they're involved in, what they stand for is destructive. And you're not about to let them close to you. Stealing also involves the misuse of some very wonderful, very glorious gifts that God has given each of us. Think with me. The power of thought. The ability to reason. Logic. Think of our hands that God has given us. Tremendously wonderful instruments, would you say? Marvelous. Marvelous elements of God's creativity and design. And yet, the thief puts these great and marvelous gifts to ill use. He prostitutes these things, perverts their usage, and puts them to use that is destructive and that is absolutely against God's design and purpose. You see, there's ample reason to put off stealing, isn't there? Ample reason to put it off. Steal no longer. That's what Paul says. What's behind stealing? I mean, what's really behind stealing? Sometimes I don't think we really think about it. But if we really do, if we examine it, the thing that is behind stealing is selfishness. Selfishness. Selfishness is nothing more than the desire to possess, the desire to have something, but without honest effort. I mean, there's nothing wrong with desiring to possess something. There's nothing wrong with desiring to have something, as long as there's honest effort to get it. But if there's dishonest effort to get it, then that becomes stealing. That becomes dishonesty. And so selfishness is behind that. Ultimately, the trouble with the thief is that he dislikes honest work. He dislikes honest work. A thief will work, and a thief will work hard, but not honestly, not truthfully. He will be deceptive and, again, destructive. His idea is to have the absolute maximum and do the absolute minimum. Now you say, well, is there anything wrong with working smarter? No, we're talking about working dishonestly. The Bible says to be as innocent as the dove and as crafty as the serpent. In other words, you can work smarter. You can use wisdom, but be innocent. Don't resort to dishonest means. Don't resort to the level of thievery to get what you want. It's the thief and the mentality of the thief, the outlook of the thief, that he exalts possessing to the highest position. And possession should never find it be at the highest place. I should never want stuff so much that I open the door to dishonesty. Because when I put possessing in the highest place, I automatically open the door just a crack, just a wedge to dishonesty. When that begins to consume me, dishonesty enters in. So behind stealing is selfishness. The philosophy of the thief is I alone matter. No one else counts. No one else counts. And it's that very outlook that makes fellowship and unity impossible. Think with me. Here we go. We're going to go up to Mammoth on a Labor Day getaway trip. 100-150 beloved believers are going to be together. They're looking forward to it. Fellowship's going to be wonderful. They're going to worship. They're going to praise God. They're going to pray together. They're going to just enjoy a wonderful time, Labor Day getaway together. But let's say that there's a thief in the midst. Okay? First night out, first day, a couple of people find some money missing. They find something else missing. What does that do? Word spreads quickly through a camp, doesn't it? Sure, people begin to ask questions. They say, by the way, did you find anything? And word spreads. What does that do to the fellowship? It destroys it. It removes any basis for unity in that group. I mean, everybody throughout the rest of the time are going to be looking at the other person and wondering, did this person take that? Can you follow that? You see, so this mentality, this stealing, this attitude of selfishness which is behind stealing is absolutely destructive to the very fundamental doctrine of the church, which is unity. You can't enjoy fellowship if there's thievery going on, if there's stealing going on in the midst. It ought not to be part of the life of the church. And if it's in your life, put it off. Steal no longer, he says. Now, what's the alternative to stealing? What does he say? It's a four-letter word, begins with W.
Work.
Work. That's the alternative to stealing. Work. Good old-fashioned, honest work. Work. Paul says work. And he says also work that you might have something to share with others who are in need. Let's talk about this. It doesn't say steal and share. It says work and share. Don't think that it's glamorous to be Robin Hood. It's not. It is God's plan for everyone who is able to work. That's the way it was back in the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Famous. Here God has created the world. He's created the universe. He's created all the plants, animals. Everything's in place. He puts the man in the garden. The writer says he put the man there in the garden to work it. That's interesting. Work it. What's he going to do? He's going to take care of it. What needs to be taken care of? It's an idyllic setting. Well, God had something for him to do. There were no weeds in the garden at that time. The animals weren't in disorder. The lions weren't eating the sheep. Everything was cool. The point is, God put him in the garden to work it. Why? Because, you see, there is a dignity to work. We have been created, the Bible says, in God's image. God works. He's creative. He's productive. And if we're in His image, we're to work. We're to be creative. We're to be productive. Even back there in the garden, in an idyllic setting. You know the story, what happened? Sin entered in. Man works now and doesn't nearly bear the fruit that he wants to. He works by the sweat of his brow, and the ground doesn't give him back a just reward. But this principle of working extends even to the next life. Do you know that? When we go to glory and we're in heaven, you know what we're going to do? We're going to work! Aren't you excited? Yeah. That may come as a shock to some of you. You thought, wait a minute. Jesus says, enter into my rest. Well, when he said that, he meant enter in, be rested from sin. But when we go to glory, we're going to be working, beloved. You say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that we're not going to be sitting on clouds? We're not going to be flapping our wings, plunking our harps, and polishing our halos? No. We have work to do. What kind of work? I don't know. This life is a training ground. God has built a principle into the universe. And he says, if you're faithful with little, you can be trusted with much. And so as I'm faithful here, then God has more for me to do. Paul gives us a couple of allusions. He says, don't you know that we're going to rule over angels? He says, we are co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs. The Bible says God's going to recreate the entire creation. And he's going to subject it to Christ, and all of us are going to be co-heirs with him. We're going to rule over a brand new creation. I don't know what we're going to do, but that's an exciting thought. Awesome. Work! It's God's design and plan. He says in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He said, when I was with you, we left you with this instruction. We left you with this rule. If a man is able to work and he doesn't work, and he shouldn't eat. He shouldn't eat. Why? Because you just keep him immature. You keep him irresponsible. If a man is able to work, he doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. He needs to bear the consequence of his irresponsibility. He goes on in verse 11 in that passage, he says, oh, by the way, I hear that some of you are idle and you're not busy, you become busybodies. Work. In Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, if a Christian is not working and he's not providing for his family, then he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. He is worse than an unbeliever. You see, work, this is God's design. This is what he intends for us to do. And the word work that he uses in the passage, let me describe this word to you. Because I think there are lots of people today who don't understand what work really is. There's a lot of people who don't even know the meaning of work. The word he uses when he says that we must work, it's a very strong word in the Greek. And it means literally work hard. Work hard. Even to the point of fatigue. What?
That's unhealthy.
No, it's not unhealthy. We need it. We do so little. I mean, we have probably the flabbiest, softest culture going. I'll never forget when I was in school and I was training for track or football or some athletic, basketball, running up and down the courts. The coach made us run wind sprints and do crab crawling and all that stuff. And we'd just be agonizing and crying and moaning, and the coach knew what we needed. He said, keep going. Work hard. Because you see, the hard work always paid off. The hard work always paid off. And it was the guys who slacked off, the guys who dogged it, who never were really able to perform in the long run. And midway through the season, whatever sport it was, you began to see their endurance wane. They couldn't sustain the long haul. Work hard. Work hard. That's the word he uses in this text. It's hard work. Literally, the word means laboring. Laboring. Let me describe to you, let me show you a couple of the passages quickly that the same word is used, and I want you to notice how it's translated. I'll just read them to you. You don't need to look at them. Luke 5:5. We talked about that passage earlier. Jesus tells Peter to put out in the deep water, let the nets down. Simon answered, Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing. Same word Luke uses, that Paul uses. Over in John chapter 4, verse 38, Jesus says, others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Over in 2 Thessalonians again, in chapter 3, verse 8, listen to what Paul says. Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul uses the same word there in Thessalonians that he uses over in Ephesians. When we're working, we're to work hard, even to the point of fatigue. It's not going to kill us. Now, please don't misinterpret hard work for workaholic. You can't justify, some people wouldn't want to justify, say, well, actually, we should work hard, you know, day and night toiling. And the wife says, now, wait a minute, that's not what it means. There's a difference between a workaholic and someone who works hard. In Revelation, the same word is used in chapter 2, verse 2. John writes there, Jesus' words, I know your hard work and your perseverance. Same word in the Greek. It's not just merely working. My son and I were hauling some lumber the other day, a couple weeks ago. We're storing up some wood, you know, for the winter, to burn when it's cold in a fireplace. And I'm carrying lots of wood, wheelbarrow, working hard, sweating. My little guy picks up one piece and carries it over here. Sets it down. I'm watching him. I said, come on, pick up two pieces. Oh, Dad, this is hard work. I said, honey, you don't know what hard work is. Most people today don't know what it means to work hard. There's this big trend now towards 4-day work week, working shorter hours. There's this big emphasis on living a life of ease. That's not God's intent. That's anti-God. You say, have you got a problem with relaxing? No. I like a vacation just like anybody. I take my day off just like anybody else, and I relax. I have my Sabbath, but I believe in hard work. I believe in being productive because I'm made in God's image and I want to honor Him. I believe when I put my hand to the plow, I put my hand to the plow, and I don't look back, and I keep looking forward. I want to plow a straight furrow. Do you? Work hard. Be committed to the task. We're hardworking people. We're not people who are concerned with living a life of ease. I mean, that's going to come later. Our reward is later. It's not in this life. We're working hard. And we're working hard with an eye towards helping those in need. This is so critical if you're a Christian. You work hard. You earn. You profit. But it's not to indulge yourself. It's for those, to help those who have genuine need. There are people every week, daily, who come to this church. Daily, who are asking for handouts. Daily, who are asking for help. And we have the task of having to discern who's telling the truth and who's panhandling. Who's lying. Who's just absolutely trying to rip off. And who's really in need. And after a while, listening to these people, you get a pretty good handle. You really know who's telling the truth. You ask a few questions. You see the discrepancies, and you check on a few things, and you begin to see who really has the need and who you really can help, and who's just going around ripping off church after church after church. You got to be on your guard. But that's part of being a Christian, is to help other people, not to indulge yourself, not to earn all this just to live your life in comfort and ease and exclude people. Our culture has a frame of reference that is really immoral and ungodly. And that is, people are living for their own personal peace and affluence. They've isolated themselves. They've built their own little castle. They've got their own nice bank accounts. They've got their own peace. And they're not about to step outside of that area and press out into an area where they'd be uncomfortable. And if you find yourself in that place, then you need to make some changes in your thinking, in the inward parts, so that it works its way out. Put off the old, put on the new. You ever ask yourself this question? Why do I possess things? Why do I possess money? Why has God given me gifts and abilities that He's not given to other people? Why do things seem to come my way? You know why? Because these things are a trust to be administered. If you're faithful in little, you can be trusted with more. To whom much is given, much is expected. There's going to be a final accounting one day. God's going to say, what did you do with these things? Do you remember the parable of the unrighteous steward? And so it's important for us to understand that though we put off stealing, it's not enough just to put off stealing. We've got to have an eye towards good, honest work, work that is God-honoring, that doesn't violate His principles, doesn't violate the Scriptures, and with an eye always to share with others in need. If you want to make more money, then the reason you ought to make more money is so that you can give away more money. Think about that one for a while. I mean, we're always striving to make more, aren't we? Why? So I can spend more on who? Me. And most of the things that we consider needs are not legitimate needs. And we can't do without them. A man came to me this week and his family, and they wanted to talk about giving, and they make a considerable amount of money. Considerable amount of money. And they give a lot of money away. But they were revamping their finances, and they were looking at the areas of giving, and they wanted to know what was appropriate, what should they give, what percentages. And I always counsel people, stay away from the 10% mentality. You buy in and lock into a 10% mentality, and then you automatically exclude God from blessing you. You automatically limit what God can do through you. Don't lock into a 10% mentality. Start there and say, God, You can do greater than this. And so as we talked about His finances, and He said, I want to give more to these people, missionaries they're supporting and so forth. I want to give more to the church. He said, help me set it up. Help me arrange it. So we talked about it. I said, very simply, all right, how much money did you make last year? And we talked about that, and we looked at his income tax reform and stuff. And I said, all right, now you know how much money you made last year. You know what it took you to live on. You know what your expenses were. See if you can trim your expenses down. See if you can live more simply. And then let's give, what do you want to give to the church? What do you want to give to this person? Cost of living increases, merit increases, all that stuff. We included all that in, and he came out with a figure, incredible figure, to give away. I said, all right, now add that to your living expenses. What does it cost you and your family to live, simply? And let's go to God and let's take that figure to God and say, God, this is how much I need to make this year. Outstanding to see this, what happened in his life. Then I said, now the next day, he says, what's the next step? I said, now, all the stuff that you said you're going to give, start giving now. What? Well, I mean, do you believe God will provide? Doesn't the Bible say, given it shall be given? Doesn't He say He'll supply all your needs according to His riches and glory? You need this much money in order to meet this giving. We prayed about it and we asked the Lord. So we believe by faith that that's what God... You know, and it was wonderful to watch Him catch the vision of becoming a vessel through which God could pour His resources, His riches. Isn't that awesome? I mean, there's no limit now. He's not locked into just a little percentage. He's saying, God, I can keep expanding. I can keep giving. You, because your resources are inexhaustible. It was wonderful to watch the transformation happen in his life. He has an eye towards sharing with those in need. And beloved, if you and I desire to make more money, then we ought to make more money so that we can give away more money and spread it out and invest in God's kingdom, which is going to bring us eternal dividends. Because all this stuff is going to burn. It's all going to burn. Where are you investing? Are you sharing? Look, one last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, and we're going to close. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9. Here's the model. Here's the example. It really ties the whole thing up. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know the grace, the graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. "That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus gave it all away, didn't he? He gave us his riches, and he still is. He's the model. He's the one that we walk after. If you're a Christian, the Bible says, 1 John says, walk the way Jesus walked. Learn to be a person who's putting off the old, putting on the new. Learn to be a person who's going to forsake stealing and who's going to work hard and who's always going to work with an eye towards sharing with others in need. And you'll truly begin to emulate and demonstrate Jesus Christ in your life. You'll undergo this incredible transformation that we talked about in the beginning. Let's pray. Father, we love you this morning, and we thank you for the richness of your word. And Father, I pray for each one of us that in every way we would look and allow you to have access and examine our hearts, examine our life. Father, stir us to being men and women who indeed will put off the old and put on the new. Men and women who will put off falsehood, put off unrighteous anger, put off stealing, and put on the truth, righteous indignation. And Lord, that we would be people who would work hard, people who bring glory to you, doing good work, sharing with those in need all around us. Lord, I just pray that you would do these things and cause these issues to take deep root in our heart. We commit our way to you, as the prophet said, "Here I am, Lord, send me."